The fool says in his heart, there is no God. With such an opening to Psalm 14, people maybe understandably are led to believe that Psalm 14 is perhaps a meditation on unbelief. Maybe even a bit of teaching here in Scripture on the subject of atheism. Well, not quite. Psalm 14 is a lament that King David wrote to express his dismay over the persecution that the Church of God was suffering in his day. Persecution at the hands of wicked, violent men who had no fear of God, no spiritual sense at all. It was a bleak situation. But laments are not simply a bunch of moaning about trouble. David's laments, most of the time anyway, are ultimately a cry for God to intervene. But prayers that finally end with a note of confidence that indeed God is with his church and he will grant them salvation at long last, rescuing them from their enemies. That's certainly what we find here at the end of Psalm 14. Friends, notice the sermon title taken from our psalm this evening, God is with the generation of the righteous. Let's give our full attention now to the living and holy word of God. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Word of God from Psalm 14 this evening. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, Psalm 14 is basically David's prayer that the Lord God would save his people from unjust persecution. We see the reason for the lament there in verse 4. I'd draw your attention there. David asks the question, have they no knowledge, all these evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread? No concern for human life. They're simply running over the saints, the people of God, and they do not call upon the Lord. Wicked men trying to destroy the saints. They have no fear of God, and so they do not hesitate to feast on his people. This is what moves the psalmist to write this lament, which is ultimately an expression of his longing for God to come to the rescue. You see that especially at the very last verse. Verse 7, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. A sort of prayer, a wish, a longing there. That salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And he knows where that salvation is coming from. Zion, because that's where the Lord dwells. When Yahweh restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Well, friends, does it make any sense to sing or pray a lament about the persecuted church in the United States of America? Does that make any sense at all? To sing or pray such a psalm, a lament for the persecuted church in the USA. You know, there are a lot of people who would very quickly conclude, no, Psalm 14 is not a prayer that the church in America needs to use. Needs to pray or to sing to God. No persecution here. Nobody devouring the people of God in our country. Friends, I have to challenge that line of thinking. The reality is that the church in this country does enjoy the freedom to to believe what the Bible teaches. The church does enjoy in this country the freedom to worship God according to His Word. And we have such freedom of religion protected by our Constitution. And to a great degree still upheld by our courts. For these things we can be very thankful. But you know, there are wicked forces at work, wicked people at work, trying to silence the church's voice altogether. Yes, in this country, there are many of them. They may not succeed in every attempt, but they are trying. They are busy at work trying to make certain biblical beliefs criminal, certain biblical practices criminal. No, the Church of Christ is not being openly attacked in a violent and deadly manner. At least not today, at least not in this country. But as we are more and more marginalized, dear friends, people with money and power are increasingly turning their fury against the Church of Christ, desiring its destruction. And they're doing so in this country all the time. Christian people and Christian congregations throughout this country should not be comfortable. If they are comfortable, it is either because they are ignorant of current events or because they are ignorant of the plain teaching of Holy Scripture. Perhaps ignorant of both. But this is one of the reasons why Christian churches and Christian people must use the Psalms, must make use of Psalms of lament, such as Psalm 14. These scriptures remind us that there is a great spiritual battle going on from the beginning of the world to its end. A battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. A real struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Of course, we must also make use of Psalm 14 and others like it, because these scriptures remind us to pray for the Church of Christ that is very severely oppressed and persecuted in various countries throughout the world. You know that there are so many of our brothers and sisters who are tormented, tortured, hunted down, even being killed. And friends, we do indeed have a duty as members of one body of Christ with them to pray that God would sustain them, that He'd comfort them, that He'd strengthen them to be faithful, to persevere, that God would even rescue them from their enemies. Now, there are two simple points that I want to take from Psalm 14 this evening. Two simple points regarding the persecution of the church during this present evil age. One, why the church has enemies that are trying to destroy us. And two, how we shall endure and finally have victory. So those are the two things we're looking at this evening. First of all, then, friends, the church has enemies that mean to destroy us because this is a world of sinners who are in rebellion against God. There are people attacking the Church of Christ in this world because, as a matter of fact, the whole world of sinners is in rebellion against God. And if they hate Him and they want to resist His rule, they will hate us who belong to that God and who want to promote His rule. In other words, given the spiritual condition of the whole human race, we should really be surprised to find times and places where there is not heavy persecution. Verse 4 mentions how these evildoers are eating up my people as they eat bread, says the psalmist. I guess it's possible that it's God speaking there of His people, my people, he says, but it seems more likely that this is the psalmist, King David, talking about the saints as his own people, the people of God, but David's people. The saints who are suffering some rather serious hostility at the hands of wicked men. Notice what verse 4 goes on to say, they're eating up my people as they eat bread. And then it says, they do not call upon Yahweh, the living God. Now, friends, is David talking there in verse 4 about powerful Gentile nations all around Israel who are attacking God's covenant community? Or is he talking about powerful Jews within the promised land who are false Israelites, not true worshipers of God? I don't know. You could probably make a case for either one. Of course, the church often finds in this world that both are the case. We have enemies attacking us from outside the covenant community. We also have enemies attacking us from within. That's just the ugliness, friends, of the fallen human race. There are enemies of God and his church everywhere, even in the church of Christ. And Psalm 14 tells us that these evildoers intend to destroy the people of God. They're not simply looking to harass them. That might be the case once in a while. But we have to come to grips with the reality, the very grim reality, that these enemies do look to devour the people of God. They're looking to destroy the saints. And they are doing so for no other reason than that they hate God and are in rebellion against him. See, it's not just that they are religiously confused so that they fail to call on the name of the Lord. No, they do, in fact, know the true God. But they rebelliously refuse to bow to him. They flout his dominion. They hate God's law because they love to do evil. And therefore, they want nothing to do with this righteous king over Israel, Yahweh. Sure, there are lots of people who claim to be atheists in this world. They would say that they do not believe in God, that there is not enough evidence for God's existence, or perhaps that there's too much evidence against the existence of God. My friends, do not believe it for a moment. It is a lie. God has revealed himself in his creation. He has plainly revealed himself through the things that he has made. That's what Paul tells us in Romans 1, and we all know it to be the truth. And when I say we all know it to be the truth, I don't mean all of us Christians know it to be the truth. We, as a human race, without exception, we all know it to be the truth. But as Paul goes on to say there in Romans 1, everyone who knows this truth knows there is this one true living God, the creator of all things. All of these people are busy suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? Psalm 14 is not speaking of fools who are being stupid about the evidence. It's not talking about people who are intellectually dull. Intellectual powers are not the issue. This is about the spiritual stubbornness of mankind in his natural rebellion against God. Just as Paul's saying in Romans 1. It's the same message here in Psalm 14. These are fools who resist God. They have hard, dark hearts that hate God. Whether this unbeliever claims he's an atheist or not, really beside the point, the reality is that all human beings know God. They even know him personally. But they live as if there is no God. Or they live as if God is far away. You know, he's way up there. He's never going to pay any mind to us way down here, much less judge us for our behavior. This is the fool of Psalm 14. Notice, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See, these are wicked people who do terribly wicked things, abominable deeds, David writes, because they are fools, meaning they have no spiritual sense. Not an intellectual dullness, but a spiritual deadness. They do not fear God. They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness that they might give their conscience a break and go on living in rebellion against the great king. That's the fool. And the psalmist reminds us that this is the spiritual condition of the whole human race. It's not just his human evaluation, and he actually makes that very clear. This is Yahweh's judgment. This is the Lord God's verdict on this rebellious human race. David turns there in verse 2. The Lord looks down. See, he is concerned with the human race that he has made, people he has made in his own image. He is evaluating them, and he concludes, none understand. None wisely acknowledge the living God. None seek after that God. The whole race of man is in a state of rebellion against God and running from him, just as our first rebellious parents did in the beginning. Notice God's evaluation of mankind in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord, it says, just before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now, no human being wants to come to that conclusion. And left to ourselves, we would not arrive at such a verdict about the whole of mankind. But that's God's evaluation. This is his verdict. Again, in Genesis 8:21, after the flood. Think, oh, God started over. Here's righteous Noah. Good fresh start, right? No. Noah's offering sacrifices to God out of the ark. He's thankful for deliverance from the flood. And the Lord receives that. And then he makes that promise to Noah that he's never going to deluge the earth again. He's never going to bring a flood. This is what we read in Genesis 8:21. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma of that sacrifice, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is now, at last, very good. No. I will never again curse the ground because of man, even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Things were no different there after the flood, even as God starts over with the covenant family of Noah. People are not good. Not in the judgment of a holy and altogether righteous God. He says none are good, none do any good, not in his judgment. Remember, Paul does not leave the Jews out of the picture. In Romans 3, Paul says that Psalm 14, he's quoting this psalm, you may recall. He says that Psalm 14 actually applies to the covenant people of Israel. It applies to them just as much as it applies to all the wicked Gentiles around them. He says in Romans 3:9, are we Jews any different? No, we have concluded that all of us, Jew and Gentile, are under sin. And he goes on to quote, what else but Psalm 14? This is truly God's judgment over the whole entire human race. And that's why Paul says there in Romans 3 that if we are to belong to the generation of the righteous, if any of us, Jew or Gentile, rebellious sinners, are to be counted righteous in God's sight, it will not be through our own works of obedience. It will not be through our own religion, through any of the things that we do for God or for man. We will only find acceptance with God, righteousness before God, what Paul calls justification, through faith in Jesus Christ. Precisely because of that universal verdict of sin and corruption throughout all the human race, there is no one who's good, no one who seeks God. He comes and rescues sinners. And he gives us that one and only righteous man, Jesus, the only one who has obeyed God perfectly, and then sacrificed himself on the cross to pay the debt of our sin, to deliver us from the wrath of God that we deserve, that we might be clothed in his perfect righteousness and acceptable to God, that holy God who does not grade on a curve. He will only accept us sinners when we are covered in the perfect righteousness of his own Son, Jesus. Friends, let us all confess that naturally we too are rebellious sinners who would never do any good worthy of God's love or favor, not left to ourselves. If you know this is true about you, look to that great Savior, the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ, for he brings to all believers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of his perfect righteousness, so that through the grace of God, we who believe in him shall today and always belong to the generation of the righteous. Back to the psalm here, friends, Psalm 14. It is because they have no fear of God that the evildoers in this world practice their abominable deeds. And it's because of their hateful rebellion against God that they attack God's people. Now, of course, all unbelieving people in this world are not persecuting the saints. You follow? It's certainly not the case that all unbelievers are attacking God's people, as described here in Psalm 14. That is not the case at all. We can be thankful for that. But Psalm 14 is telling us why the people of God suffer unjust persecution in this world. Man hates God. That's the overwhelming message here in the first half of Psalm 14. Man hates God, opposes the righteous rule of God. Unbelieving sinners will hate Christians for no other reason than that we belong to the living God and pursue his righteous dominion over all people. That's a threat to the wicked. A major spiritual threat to them. And it will sometimes provoke them to attack us. Yes, when we're practicing righteousness. For that reason alone, they will attack. And for bowing to Christ Jesus, the Savior, the only Savior, and the King of Kings. That's a threat. It's an annoyance. It's a great aggravation to the wicked. And sometimes, unable to handle it, they will respond. Not with belief, not with repentance, not with indifference, but with hateful animosity. Our Lord Jesus guaranteed that this would be the case. John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. Jesus is really just giving us there in John 15 commentary on Psalm 14. Dear people of God, understand that our Lord Jesus guarantees us persecution in this world. Hostility that will sometimes arise against us, the Church of Christ, simply because mankind is living in rebellion against God, in rebellion against his righteous reign over the human race. They will hate us who worship God and pursue righteousness for no other reason than that they hate God and oppose his righteous dominion over their lives. Well, Psalm 14 teaches us a thing or two about the church's enemies in this world, but it also teaches us how we can endure. How we can endure persecution. And how we shall have victory in the end. So friends, my second point, and I'll close with this evening. The church can endure all persecution because God is always with us. And will finally intervene to grant us the fullness of salvation. Again, the church can endure all persecution because God is always with us and will finally intervene to grant us the fullness of salvation. It's interesting, Psalm 14 was written during the theocracy, you know, God's rule established in Israel. The government over that people of the Jews was one with God's rule through his word, through his prophets, through his priests, through those kings that he appointed, even kings such as David. The theocracy. And King David here representing God and being able in some way or another to identify who the enemies of God are, we might think he would have opportunity to go and strike them down. And that instead of the words that we read in Psalm 14, we might find David praying, Lord, strengthen me, the king of Israel, and strengthen your armies here in Israel, that we may go, take up the sword, and strike down these wicked enemies who hate you and are attacking your saints. But David made no such prayer, at least not here. He does on occasion. You know there are those imprecatory psalms. We'll have to give some consideration to those perhaps on another occasion. But friends, though Israel of old did at times take up the sword against her enemies, you must know that it is no longer an option for the Church of Christ in this era and until the end of the world. We are called to pray for those who persecute us. Our Lord Jesus commands us to pray for those enemies that attack his church. We are to pray that God would not only restrain them, but that he would save them. That's what Jesus is talking about there in the Sermon on the Mount. Pray for those who persecute you. We ultimately desire their salvation. We know God does indeed save his enemies. But Psalm 14 also tells us that we can leave judgment to the Lord our God. That's a very important message here. Notice verse 5. There they are in great terror. All of a sudden there in verse 5, you've gotten this far into the psalm, more than halfway through it. It's all this lament about the wicked in this world and their attack, their hatred of God, and they're attacking the saints, the people of God. But then all of a sudden there in verse 5, and suddenly it will happen. There they are in great terror. Why? For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans. Now David turns to the wicked and says, you would shame the plans of the poor. Mock them. Mock them for trusting in some God who will save them. But notice what he says at the end of verse 6. But Yahweh is his refuge. See, friends, there is going to be judgment. I'll say a word about that here in a second. But in the meantime, while we wait for that day to come, we may be sure that God is with his people. He's with his saints. He's promised never to leave us. The Lord Jesus says it in the Great Commission. He will be with us till the end of the age. The Lord our God will never let our enemies rip us out of his care. No one is mightier than God. Nobody can steal his sheep from him. Nobody can rip the people of God out of his kingdom. The Lord God always is with the generation of the righteous, those who do fear him, those who do truly have faith in him. And he will faithfully sustain us through all of our persecutions. He will. Even if our enemies should overwhelm us, even if they should kill us, God is still with his church. That's the comforting word there in verse 5. Not just that he's coming in judgment and then our enemies will be in terror, but notice, for God is with the generation of the righteous. He never leaves us or forsakes us. He promises to take us through whatever tribulation, whatever persecution may arise against his flock. And he will keep us for himself and for his everlasting kingdom. The New Testament repeatedly tells us to count it a privilege to suffer for the sake of righteousness. New Testament tells us to count it a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ Jesus. Listen to what Peter writes. 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in your persecutions. Rejoice as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Staggering passage there in 1 Peter 4. When we suffer as Christians, we even have there in that persecution evidence that we truly belong to Christ. our God and Savior. Evidence that His Spirit abides on us. Yes, even there in the midst of persecution and always. That's Peter's very comforting word to the persecuted church in this present evil age. But Psalm 14, while it does bring us that comfort that God is always with us, He remains with us, He is our refuge, the psalm also reminds us that God will intervene with salvation for His church at long last. That's David's wish here, his longing, and you see it there at the end of the psalm, verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, where God reigns in His temple, right there on Mount Zion in the city of Jerusalem. When He does so, when He does come forth with salvation, when Yahweh restores the fortunes of His people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Friends, we can take comfort from the gospel that precisely because God has come already in Jesus, His Son, to take our curse upon Himself and to save us from the wrath we deserve, He will indeed come again. He will come again in Christ to bring us the fullness of our salvation. And then Israel will be glad, and all of God's people will rejoice with never-ending praise to our God, for we will be at long last in the joy of His everlasting kingdom, where there will be no more sin, no more evil, no warfare, no struggle at all. Perfect peace at long last. And friends, it is in that day especially that the rebellious, godless enemies of God and His church in this world will be in great terror, as we read here in verse 5. For when the Lord Jesus finally delivers us from their clutches, He will also devour them in the fire of God's wrath. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, it's a matter of justice, to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. When are we going to be relieved of all persecution in this age? In that day. That's the end of the church militant, the church under the cross. And Paul says in there in 2 Thessalonians 1 that He returns with the mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Dear saints, do understand that we are a church militant in this present evil age. But also understand that we are that church under the cross, called to suffer with our Lord Jesus, even until the end of the age, and to suffer for His sake. We may not seek to avenge ourselves, and we may not even look to the weapons, the physical weapons of this world, to help us gain power or influence in the world. We are called to suffer with Christ, and to go on proclaiming His cross as we do so. In this way, God's victory in Christ Jesus, that victory He's already obtained, is given to us and even spread through us to many other rebels in this world for their salvation through the grace of God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.